The reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1129. That's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism.
Tom, thank you very much. Keep that passage open there. We're going to be looking at that together for the next sort of 25 minutes or so. Well, the accusation against us this morning is that we are a bunch of hypocrites. I wonder if you think that of yourself, if that's a bit of a shock to you this morning. Let me just pose a couple of scenarios that may or may not have occurred. I wonder if any of you have ever been cross with your husband or wife for mislaying your keys. But then, perhaps when you lose them yourself, you ask them for help. And that seems a bit hypocritical, doesn't it? Not that that's happened to me, of course. Have you ever shaken your fist or muttered under your breath at that middle lane driver, but then found yourself absently doing the same thing in the very same journey? Or perhaps you've grumbled at your son or daughter because they're always on their phone instead of spending time with the family. But then, of course, you find yourself playing Candy Crush when you sit down together to watch Strictly. We're hypocrites. And they're all fairly light examples, aren't they? They're just little things, but they illustrate that we all have within us this hypocrisy. It's in our sort of spiritual DNA. We love to look at the sin of other people. We love to be proud that we're not as bad as they are. And of course, then at the same time, we're pretty blind to the sin in ourselves. And that's a big problem, says the Apostle Paul. And Paul here is making that big point here in this passage this morning that we're hypocrites and it's a problem. And we're going to look at this passage in three parts. And the first part is verses 1 to 3, and it should come up on the screen. If we've got that, Tom, thank you. You've no right to look down in judgment on someone else. We need to recap where we were last week to understand this week. Last week we heard Paul would give us a description, a very clear picture of the sin of human beings, of how human beings have turned from their creator, as we just sung, and have turned to created things and worshipped them. And as how they have, as an act of God's judgment, been given over to their sin, given over by God to do what we want to do, to sin in multiple ways. And Paul gave a prime example, the example of sexual activity outside of marriage, and particularly with members of the same sex. But then if you recall, in the last part of chapter 1, he gave us a whole list of other sins too. And we'll just look at them together. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, Paul's very clear there in verse 32 that there's one big danger for us. One big danger is that we approve of the sin of others. We either actively encourage that sin, or we can approve of it, I guess, by passively just ignoring it. And Paul says it's a wicked thing to ignore sin in a brother or sister's life, to say that, well, it doesn't really matter, you just carry on doing what you're doing. It's wicked to approve of it. And some of us, we're prone to this. We're just too tolerant of sin. We let things go too readily. We never speak up and challenge anyone else when we see it. And if we're like that, Paul would urge us to gently but uncompromisingly call each other to holiness. And actually, that's what he does later on, very clearly in this letter. That's the first danger. That's one danger, that we approve of sin. But there's another danger for us, and this is the one that Paul goes directly after in chapter 2, in the part that we've got for us this morning. And this second danger is the danger of self-righteous hypocrisy. One commentator helps us with this. He tells us to imagine for a moment, a couple of thousand years ago, a letter appears on the Apostle Paul's desk. This is what it says. Dear Paul, brackets, apostle, thank you so much for chapter 1 of your letter. I loved it, and I totally agree with every word. I was just saying to my wife the other day that it was about time those pagans had some straight talk about their wicked ways. They definitely are deserving of God's wrath. Absolutely shameful they are. I certainly do not approve. I especially liked that bit where you wrote about how they don't have any excuses and they deserve death. Too right, I say. Anyway, looking forward to chapter 2 from your faithful Roman friend, Judas Maximus Self-Righteous. Chapter 2 is going to give him a bit of a shock. Verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. You notice the five you's in that sentence? You can feel the jab of the finger with each one. Paul's very directly challenging the moralist here. In mind, he probably has the religious background, Jewish convert to Christianity, who's got a self-righteous, moralistic attitude. Someone who would despise those Gentiles with their irreligious and immoral ways. Who thought that kind of person is beneath them. They thought themselves as being pretty much above all of those things. And of course, they didn't really want that kind of person in their church. And can't we fall into that same self-righteous attitude when we see sin in others? I certainly can. Sometimes caught myself thinking like this, and I can easily end up despising the other person whilst inwardly praising myself. I'm doing pretty well because I'm not as bad as them. And so Paul says to me and to you, you have no right to look down in judgment on someone else because you are deceiving yourself if you think you're not just like them and subject to the same judgment that they are. Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, Paul isn't saying here that we all do exactly the same sins in detail as each other. So very few Jews, for example, would be involved in homosexual relationships. Now, he's not saying we do all the same things in exactly the same way. He's saying we are just the same as everyone else. And we see Jesus say things like this too, don't we? He says that we all lust in our hearts, that sexual sins are a heart matter. He says we all hate and that murder is a heart matter too. We have a heart full of sin which condemns us. And of course, we see Paul say some of the things in this list in chapter 1 that of course we find ourselves doing if we look closely. We can find ourselves reading chapter 1 and feeling it hit a bit more closely to home as we reread it. We see greed there. We see envy, gossip, arrogance. Perhaps we are like these people too. Now, those who are most prone to this danger of self-righteousness, well, their lives are going to be looking at first glance to be more respectable, aren't they? They're going to look less messy. But Paul challenges them and says, don't you realize that God sees all things? Do you think you get some kind of free pass, really, because of your seemingly good moral conduct? He says, no, you don't. So don't be so judgmental. You have no right to look down in judgment on someone else. You're deceiving yourself if you think you're not just like them. You're subject to the same judgment that they are. It's quite a strike to the heart of the proud moralist. And is it a strike to you this morning? To us in middle class Banstead? I think it must be. And actually, there's a pretty easy way to tell if this is talking about us. It's to listen to our speech. Do we talk more about others' sin than our own? If I were to look at your social media pages or listen to your regular conversations, or if in some way I could hear your inner thoughts, would I hear you focus on others' sin or on your own? I wonder about myself. What about you? See, Paul would counsel us, beware. When you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Well, let's continue. We turn to our second point, where Paul here, he goes even further for us, verses 4 and 5. He says to the self-righteous person, you have been shown remarkable patience in regard to your own judgment. He makes the point here that the person who has this kind of attitude, they totally misjudge and devalue the kindness of God. This is verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? See how this works? The self-righteous person, they devalue, they show contempt for God's kindness. Why? Because, well, really, they don't think they need it. Those people, those sinners, well, they need it, don't they? God has to be patient with them, I understand that, but not with me. You know, I'm actually a delight to behold. I'm a joy all the time to God. He rejoices in my every move. And so I won't really need to go through God's judgment. Why would I? And Paul says, you're a fool. He says, by rights, God should have zapped you already for your arrogant pride. And the only reason that he hasn't is that he is kinder, more patient, more long-suffering than you can imagine. Don't you realize, you self-righteous moralist, whose outward life seems so perfect, God wants you to repent. And in his grace, he's giving you time to do so. But will they? Will this kind of person repent? Well, there's a warning in verse 5, isn't there? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God's patience with the self-righteous will eventually come to an end, and the unrepentant heart that stays proud, pleased with its own performance yet despising of others, well, it's only doing one thing. It's stacking up the charge against itself. And this is pretty scary stuff. It was pretty scary last week. Last week we saw that the immoral, irreligious person was without excuse and under God's wrath. That's pretty scary. Now we see that the moral, religious person is also without excuse. Same word in verse 1. They're also without excuse. And perhaps they're even in a worse position, because not only do they stand just as guilty before God, they don't think they are. They don't actually think they have a problem. They think they get a free pass. Now, we can think of a few characters in the Bible who are like this, who are described like this, and they're shown in those stories to be in a dangerous position. Here's three of them. Think of the encounter with Jesus and Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector. The Pharisees are in that story, and they think themselves so righteous. They despise Matthew, and they despise Jesus as Matthew goes into his house. We can think of Jonah. Jonah self-righteously can't stand the Ninevites. He can't stand them for their violence, in fact, but all the while, he harbors violence towards them in his heart. He wants God to wipe them off the map. He's a hypocrite. And what about the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15? Not the first son, the second son, the one who resents his younger brother's immorality, yet he thinks himself perfect and worthy of the father's acceptance. You know what happens in all those three examples? Each of those people, they end up on the outside of the story. The Pharisees end up grumbling outside of Matthew's house while the party with Jesus goes on inside. Jonah ends up alone on the hill complaining about the Ninevites and about God while the Ninevites rejoice and celebrate in their salvation. And the older son, well, he remains miserable in his fields while the younger son enjoys the celebration in his father's house. And these stories, they act in exactly the same way that the Apostle Paul wants to speak to us this morning. They act as warnings. They warn the hypocrite. God has not judged you yet, but he will. His remarkable patience with you will one day run out, and you will find yourself left outside of the kingdom of God. And so you must repent. That brings us to our third and final point for verses 6 to 11. You must repent of your hypocrisy, for judgment comes to all. Paul continues by quoting in verse 6, part of the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. And this is what the whole of the Proverbs says. It says, if you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? In other words, our way of behaving that we're blind to, God sees most clearly, and in the end, we will be judged according to our deeds. And Paul's going to unpack that statement in the rest of this passage, verses 7 to 11, more explicitly. So just follow that with me. So verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, when we read that, I think it raises some questions for us. Because the first time we read it, it sounds like Paul's saying that we're saved by good deeds. Sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? But we know that can't be the case, because in chapter 1, Paul has already said that righteousness is a gift of God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know that we're not saved by our good works, but because of what Christ has done by dying in our place for our sins. We know, and Paul will say later in Romans, that we contribute not one good deed to merit or earn our salvation. It's by grace alone that we're saved, not by good works. So we know that he can't be saying the opposite here. That would make no sense. So what's he saying? What's he saying about the role of our deeds on the judgment day of Christ? Well, a picture will help us. Picture this. On the day of judgment, we will stand in the courtroom of God. He is the great and righteous judge who sits behind the bench, and every human being who has ever lived will get their turn to stand before him. And every human being will be guilty as charged. Their rebellion against God, their rejection of him as their king, their sins will condemn them. Yet there will be two groups of people. Some will be acquitted and some will be condemned. Now the reason for that separation is whether or not you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Only then can you be found not guilty and granted a pardon and eternal life. But, and this is what Paul is talking about here, as part of that trial, witnesses will be called. One witness will be your deeds to testify to the way that you've lived. Everything that you've ever done will be spoken before the court and scrutinized. Then another witness will be called. And this time it's your words. And Jesus said this himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So your deeds and your words are called before the court to testify. Then a third witness is called, your thoughts and your inmost desires. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, or not, as the case may be. A stubborn and unrepentant heart will be shown for what it is, and a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God will be shown for what it is. See, our deeds, our words, and our thoughts, they're not the root of our salvation. They're the fruit. Not the root, but the fruit. They don't earn us our salvation, but they do give evidence of it. They testify to the reality of our faith, whether it is genuine or whether it is false, whether it is hypocritical. See, there is a judgment according to works. You can't get into the kingdom of God because of your good works, but you won't get into the kingdom without them. So what does this mean? Well, Paul tells us in our final verse, it means that there's no favoritism with God. No one gets a free pass. No one gets preferential treatment because they look more respectable on the outside. No one gets into heaven because of a head start they might have had by a good moral upbringing, like in the Jewish heritage. No, in the end, the judgment is absolutely fair. The judge is impartial, and he sees all the evidence. He sees all things most clearly. He sees all hearts for what they really are. And hypocrisy, the religious self-righteousness that despises others, will stand against us most severely in the end. And so Paul says, God says, repent. He says, repent of your unrighteousness. Absolutely, that's what chapter 1 was about. Repent of your unrighteousness, but repent of your self-righteousness too. And I wonder if Paul would say that to you and to me this morning. You must repent of your hypocrisy, for judgment comes to all. Well, let's repent together as we pray. Our Lord God, we confess before you that we are both unrighteous and self-righteous. Lord, humble us, we pray, that we might not be proud, thinking highly of ourselves and looking down on others. But Lord, that we might see that we stand condemned before you, were it not for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would transform us. Lord, that we would have changed hearts, that wouldn't be stubborn and unrepentant, but would be soft towards you, that we might become the people that are described in verse 7, who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality. Lord, we know that's only a work of your Holy Spirit, but we thank you that that's what you've called us to, and we thank you too that there is a reward in sight for those who have been transformed by the Spirit of God. There is eternal life. Help us, we pray, to think this through. Help us to repent, and help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.